Justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. It has often been called the doctrine upon which the true church of Jesus Christ either stands or falls. Did you know that? Historically, it has divided the church literally in two. For instance, during the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, the central issue of contention and debate was none other than the subject of justification. On the grounds of Scripture alone, Luther claimed that justification was by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But the Roman Catholic Church condemned and anathematized or cursed that position, which they still do. For instance, Canon 9 of the Council of Trent, which is official Roman Catholic teaching, says, and I quote, "If anyone says that by faith alone the impious or the sinner is justified, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, let him be anathema or cursed." And Canon 12 of that same Council of Trent on the subject of justification says, "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, let him be accursed." So it's unquestionably clear that the largest body of professing Christians in the world, nearly 1.3 billion with a B, 1.3 billion members, which by the way is about one of every six or seven people on the planet, are part of a religion that anathematizes or puts the curse of God on anyone that believes that justification is by faith alone, and that nothing other than faith in Christ is necessary for God's mercy or for the pardon of sin. Rome claims that this would be unjust and unrighteous for God to do. However, the Scriptures plainly assert that God is both just and righteous to justify sinners on the grounds of faith alone. So today's theme contained in our text passage in verses 24 to 26 is, you'll notice, God's justice in the justification of sinners. And there are three truths concerning justification that we'll consider today. They're printed there on the right-hand side of your bulletin, so take a look with me as I read them under the sermon notes. First, in verse 24, justification is freely given by God to sinners through Christ's redemptive work. Second, in verse 25, justification satisfied the demands of God's justice by means of a propitiatory blood sacrifice. And third, in verse 26, justification demonstrates how God can righteously justify those who believe in Jesus Christ. Before we consider those points, I want you to look with me again at verse 21 to 3, where the theme of that passage was the righteousness of God. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, last time in those three verses, Paul introduced us to the important, the vitally important theme of the righteousness of God, and explained to us that it is not a human but a divine kind of righteousness that fallen sinners need. In other words, the great need for those who have lost their righteousness due to sin is nothing less than acquiring God's own righteousness, what Paul calls clearly the righteousness of God which has been revealed. No imperfect human righteousness will do, but only a perfect sinless one. What's needed is the righteousness of one who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And of course, that righteousness belongs to none other than God Himself and to His only begotten Son, whom He sent into the world to keep and fulfill the law which we had broken and to suffer the penalty which our violations of it had grievously merited, and to satisfy the justice of God. And then against the dark backdrop of universal sin and the fall, the sober reality that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comes Paul's introduction of the bright, redemptive hope of God's grace of justification. Again, the first truth concerning justification in verse 24 is this. Notice, justification is freely given by God to sinners through Christ's redemptive work. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that today's subject is justification. In a word, it is justification, because Paul begins by writing, being justified. And although we've defined what justification is earlier in our study, let me remind you again of its definition. Justification is a legal term, one that belonged to the law courts of Paul's day. It was a judicial act that belonged to the power and jurisdiction of a judge. The Greek word translated justified is dikaioō and means to pronounce or to declare someone as just or righteous. Did you get that? Listen carefully. It means to pronounce or declare someone as just or righteous. So justification, or to be justified, refers to a judge's act which changes someone's guilty status not only to being innocent, but also to being reckoned as fully and completely righteous. John MacArthur defines justification this way. He says, and I quote him, "Justification is God's declaration that all the demands of the law are fulfilled on behalf of the believing sinner through the righteousness of Jesus Christ." He goes on, "It changes the judicial standing of the sinner before God. In justification, God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer's account and then declares the redeemed one to be fully righteous." End quote. So justification is a declaration by God the judge that the unrighteous guilty status of a sinner has been changed to being fully and completely just and righteous. And the way this justification occurs is by means, listen, it is by means of imputation. Imputation. I don't want to run ahead too much here because we're almost to chapter 4 where there are 5 references to the words impute and imputation. But let me at least just say this this morning. Justification and imputation go together. Do you get that? Justification and imputation go together. In fact, justification results from imputation. And there's both a negative and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, the sinner's guilt is imputed or reckoned or charged to Jesus Christ. And positively, Christ's righteousness is imputed or reckoned and charged to the sinner. So justification is more than forgiveness of sin and its penalty. On the contrary, listen, justification includes the acquisition of the positive righteousness of God put to the sinner's account. And this is what's needed for anyone to go to heaven and to be in God's presence. Not only forgiveness of sin, but also possessing a positive righteousness. Stephen Lawson wrote, I printed it in blue on the right-hand side there down on the bottom of your bulletin. Take a look there. He says, we need far more than the forgiveness of sin. How often do you hear that? We need far more than the forgiveness of sin. All the pardon of sin does is bring us back to point zero, but zeros do not go to heaven. I don't like that. Forgiveness washes away sin, but in order to have a right standing before God, we must be more than a clean slate. We must be brought higher than merely ground zero. There must be deposited into our account the positive, saving righteousness of God. He must justify us and impute His righteousness to us. And on the basis of this imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, God then declares the sinner is justified. Think of it as a reversal. A reversal of God's pronouncement of judgment and condemnation. Because justification, you see, is the exact opposite of condemnation. I trust we all know that the Apostle John taught that by nature and by birth, all men abide beneath the wrath of God. John 3:36, just make a note of it. Says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So everyone who doesn't believe in Christ has God's wrath like a dark storm cloud abiding upon him or her. That's the picture Scripture gives us. But the very moment a sinner believes, he is immediately justified by God, and his status changes from being under the curse of the law to being justified freely by God's grace. So justification is a reversal of God's pronouncement of judgment and condemnation. Also notice that Paul says in verse 24 that being justified only occurs freely by God's grace. The word freely means without cost. It is a gift. It is completely undeserved mercy. In other words, there's no cause for justification to be found in ourselves. It's all of grace. It's God initiating, God condescending and stooping, as it were, in the incarnation, and God graciously delivering unworthy sinners. No works of man earn or merit justification. No, it is entirely 100% gratuitous. It's entirely attributable to God's free grace. Justification is freely given by God to sinners. Notice too at the end of verse 24, Paul adds the phrase, did you notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The key word here is redemption. Apollotrosis, referring to Christ's redemptive work, the word denoting paying a price as a ransom or a deliverance. For instance, at the conclusion of a war in those days, prisoners of the conquering country were sometimes purchased back by their native country or perhaps by family members, and they were delivered out of their wartime bondage. Also in the Old Testament, as you might know, slaves were sometimes purchased by someone in order just to set them free from their enslavement. And in that case, they were said to be redeemed. Redemption was also used in a metaphorical sense to describe being set free from captivity, such as when Israel was redeemed from Egyptian slavery or later from Babylonian captivity. Well, I trust the application is obvious, and it's this. When we were slaves and captives and in bondage to our sin and guilt, and when we were completely unable to free ourselves from sin slavery, Jesus Christ redeemed us and delivered us out of sin's captivity and paid our ransom price in full to set us free. So just as Jesus said He would do, He came to do what? To give His life as a ransom for many, at no cost to us, but at great, great cost to Him. And consequently, justification has now been freely given to us by God through Christ's redemptive work. Well, next, taken from verse 25, is the second truth concerning justification, which is this. Notice number two. Justification satisfied the demands of God's justice by means of a propitiatory blood sacrifice. Verse 25, look at it. Whom God set forth, Paul says, as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Well, verse 25 is kind of a mouthful, and I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. So focus your attention on the phrase, a propitiation by His blood. It contains an important word, namely propitiation, which unfortunately isn't well understood and has been removed literally from some Bible translations, and that is tragic, since it contains such a vital gospel concept. Propitiation is the Greek word elasterion, which conveys the idea of placating or appeasing anger or wrath, especially divine wrath. As you must know, this is highly objectionable today to the growing number of people, even many professing Christian people, who believe that wrath is a reprehensible attribute of God. Oh, they're all in favor of a God of love, which He most certainly is. But any suggestion that He gets angry and needs to be appeased is flatly out of the question for modern day man. Furthermore, the idea that this propitiation has anything at all to do with blood sacrifice or atonement is grounds for immediate dismissal, they say. That's barbaric. Barbarism. It's a primitive form of pagan religion that appeases imaginary gods by means of violent, injurious acts and human sacrifices. We're living in the 21st century now, they say. And therefore the idea of turning aside the wrath of God and averting it with a propitiatory blood sacrifice is simply untenable and unacceptable. It is, in fact, they say, reprehensible. So how would you respond to that kind of objection? How would you respond to that? Because the Gospel's at stake here, right? I mean, that's what's at stake. That's what's on the table here. It's the Gospel. The Gospel message is that the demands of God's justice were satisfied by God Himself by means of the propitiatory blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, apart from which there is no justification at all. To help you to respond to these objections, I've done a little wholesale borrowing from one of my best commentator friends named John Stott, whose comments here I think are invaluable. Stott reminds his readers of, first of all, the context of the passage, which is the human predicament, as we saw last week in verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then Stott makes this hard-hitting assertion. He says, and I quote him, "Where there is divine wrath against sin, there is the need to avert or turn it away." Do you get that? That's an important statement. Where there is divine wrath against sin, there is the need to avert it or to turn it away. He continues, "We should not be shy of using the word propitiation in relation to the cross any more than we should drop the word wrath in relation to God. Instead, we should struggle to reclaim and reinstate this language by showing that the Christian doctrine of propitiation is totally different from pagan or animistic superstitions. The need, the author, and the nature of the Christian propitiation are all different." He goes on to draw those out. I continue. First, the need, he says. Why is propitiation necessary? The pagan answer is because the gods are bad-tempered. They're subject to moods and fits and are capricious. However, the Christian answer is because God's holy wrath rests upon evil. There is nothing unprincipled, unpredictable, or uncontrolled about God's anger. It is aroused by evil only. Second, he says, the author. Who undertakes to do the propitiating? The pagan answer is that man does. Man has offended the gods, so man must appease them. The Christian answer, by contrast, is that we cannot placate the righteous anger of God. We have no means whatsoever by which to do so. But God, he says, in his undeserved love, has done for us what we could never do by ourselves. God set Christ forth as a propitiatory sacrifice and atonement. And then third, the nature. He asks, how has the propitiation been accomplished? What is the propitiatory sacrifice? The pagan answer is that we have to bribe the gods with sweets, vegetable offerings, animals, and even human sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrificial system was entirely different, however, since it was recognized that God Himself has given the very sacrifices to His people to make atonement. And this is clear beyond doubt in the Christian propitiation, for God gave His own Son to die in our place, and in giving His Son, He gave Himself. End quote. This thought then summarizes the difference between the pagan and Christian views of propitiation this way. He writes, he says, in the pagan perspective, human beings try to placate their bad-tempered deities with their own paltry offerings. However, according to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated His own holy wrath through the gift of His own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. And then he says in conclusion, thus God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. Isn't that great? Thus God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. This is the very heart and soul of the Christian gospel message. Namely, that the demands of God's justice were satisfied by God Himself, by means of His setting forth and displaying His righteousness, by the propitiatory blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, received through faith, apart from which there is no justification. And that last phrase in verse 25, this says, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, simply affirms that it was always God's fixed purpose and intention in the fullness of time to punish sins in the death of His Son, and that it was possible for God to do that after the time of sin's actual commission, as God exercised divine forbearance and passed over the sins that were previously committed before the actual advent of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God and sin bearer, who came to take away the sin of the world. We come now to the third and last truth concerning justification, taken from verse 26, which is this on your outline. Justification demonstrates how God can righteously justify those who believe in Jesus Christ. 26 says this, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul asserts here that Christ's propitiatory work, His sacrifice of atonement, His wrath-removing work accomplished at Calvary, was a demonstration of God's righteousness, because it was by means of Christ's incarnation, sacrificial death, and resurrection that God demonstrated or manifested and revealed His righteous character in the greatest possible manner. As Robert Haldane observed, and I quote him, not even in the eternal punishment of the wicked shall we find justice so fully displayed as in the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's propitiatory work, the justice of God and the salvation of sinners, it shined, as it were, conspicuously. God's wisdom and power were displayed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ more fully than in the creation of the world. Never before or since has greater divine wisdom been displayed, demonstrating how a holy and righteous God could accept and receive sinful people without violating His just nature. They seem to have been an insurmountable problem and difficulty, but not for God. Because by means of the cross, God satisfied his just nature by demonstrating that he can be perfectly just and supremely gracious at the same time. Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote, he said, "The real problem, as it were, with salvation was not the matter of getting sinful men to a holy God, but of getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating his justice. It was only through the cross that God could provide a just redemption for sinful men." He continues, "The cross demonstrates forever that God is both supremely just and supremely gracious. The cross was the ultimate vindication of God's justice and righteousness. The most unfathomable of all spiritual mysteries is that of the holy and just God providing redemption for sinful men, and in that gracious act, not violating any attribute of his nature, but instead bringing supreme glory unto himself." End quote. God's wisdom was manifested further by the fact that the merits of the cross of Christ reached backward as well as forward. Paul asserts here that in Christ's propitiatory work, in his sacrifice of atonement accomplished at Calvary, God exercised forbearance by not immediately inflicting punishment upon those who sinned, but rather by passing over the sins that were previously committed. However, to demonstrate his righteousness, God did not permit those earlier sins to be left forever unpunished, but instead heaped them all, every one of them, upon Christ. As Isaiah foretold, the Lord laying on him the iniquity, the sin of us all, thereby demonstrating that God was, is, and forever will be perfectly just. And in light of that redemptive reality, in light of the wrath-removing sacrifice of the cross, Paul concludes at the end of verse 26 by saying that God, in fact, can and does righteously justify those who believe in Jesus Christ. God's justice has been satisfied by the redemptive work of Christ, by his substitutionary sin-bearing, and by shedding his blood as a propitiatory sacrifice at Calvary. So, on the basis of his being just, and the requirements of divine justice having been fully and completely met, Paul gladly proclaims that God is not only just, but he is also, you notice, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Commenting on God as the justifier, Stephen Lawson wrote this. Again, he says that he is the justifier means that he has devised the plan whereby a substitute would stand in our place and bear our sins. He would suffer our punishment and endure the wrath that sinners deserve. By this means, God can justify sinners who trust in his Son without forfeiting his own justice. God's justice is executed at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could God be both just and the justifier, he asks? Only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul concludes this section with the same emphasis that he has been making all throughout the epistle. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus. What Paul is teaching here is that God justifies sinners, But he only justifies those whose faith has the proper object, namely Jesus Christ. They must believe in the righteous one, which implies that they must renounce their own self-righteousness, turning away from any self-efforts to commend themselves to God. And they must repent of their life pursuit of sin and wickedness, and must turn to God through Jesus Christ, the one whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And when someone does that, listen, when someone does that, when the object of his faith is Christ, his obedience and his atoning propitiatory suffering and death, then God immediately declares the sinner to be righteous, based upon what Jesus accomplished on the cross at Calvary. And that's what justification is. And it's also the heart of the Christian gospel message. It's God demonstrating His righteousness by justifying those who by faith trust and believe in Jesus Christ. I chose to conclude today's message with a poem by a man whose name is virtually synonymous with justification, namely Martin Luther. Surely history bears witness to the fact that he, more than most others, understood the essence and importance of what it means to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what he wrote about it. Listen, and I'll conclude with this. He said, "I do not come because my soul is free from sin and pure and whole and worthy of thy grace. I do not speak to thee because I have ever justly kept thy laws and dare to meet thy face. I know that sin and guilt combine to reign o'er every thought of mine and turn from good to ill. I know that when I try to be upright and just and true to Thee, I am a sinner still. I know that often when I strive to keep a spark of love alive for Thee, the powers within leap up in unsubmissive might and oft benumb my sense of right and pull me back to sin. I know that though in doing good I spend my life, I never could atone for all I've done. But though my sins are black as night, I dare to come before thy sight because I trust thy Son. In him alone my trust I place. Come boldly to thy throne of grace, and there commune with Thee. Salvation sure, O Lord, is mine, and all unworthy I am Thine, for Jesus died for me." Luther understood the gospel truth that God can righteously justify those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. The question is, do you? God is both just and the justifier of the one and of everyone who has faith in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And our Father, we thank You for this marvelous truth of justification. We have only scratched the top surface of the depths of this truth, which is the essence of the Christian gospel. May you seal these words and truths to the hearts of your people today. And may we long to dig ever deeper into the deep eternal minds of justification by God's grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. We ask in His name. Amen.